everything stops. This is the sixth church history lesson. So we talked last time quite a while about the Montanists, a great group of people that were raised up. They're known as Montanists from Montanus. Also the Ukites and the Messalians, those were the praying people. And we talked about them some. Cover just a little bit of the Paulicans, whom we'll meet more in detail as we go further into church history here. But we started, in the end, we were just talking a little bit about the Bible that these guys had. Because you need to think about the fact that, first of all, they would have had a Hebrew Old Testament. You'll remember that that's a Masoretic, it's called a Masoretic text. If you ever read much about Bible stuff, the Old Testament text that's right is the Masoretic text. That was kept by a group of Masoretes who were Levites. They were the scribes of the Old Testament, and they were the keepers of it. And so most people don't scream a lot about which text from the Old Testament is right. They'll scream about which text from the New Testament is right, but that's because the Lord had a system of, he had guys set up to preserve the Old Testament text. So they had, the new Christians, the first Christians, had an Old Testament text. In the New Testament, they would have immediately gotten scriptures, as you know. Let me take your Bibles real quick. Run over to Acts 2. Acts 2. And, of course, they're coming out of the era where the Lord's been speaking to the apostles. When on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell for the first time, you'll recall that in Acts chapter 2, verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language, whether or not each apostle or disciple was speaking in multiple languages, we don't know. What we know is that each man heard it in his own language. So that's a major miracle, right? In one fell swoop, the Lord broke up man's unity at the Tower of Babel and broke his language down so they couldn't understand each other, so they had to scatter. And then so in one fell swoop, on the day the Holy Spirit fell, he had every man in his own language understand what he was saying. So that's a major, major miracle. Now, just notice here with that being said, verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? So, you know, stupid Galileans. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Galilee? And so all these guys are Galileans. And how hear we every man in our own language, our own tongue, wherein we were born? Notice Parthians, Medes, Elamites. So we're talking here about Iraqis and Iranians in the large part. The dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus in Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So all these guys are hearing what the apostles are speaking in, you know, a foreign tongue by the power of the Spirit. What exactly all they said, we don't know. It's almost certain that those folks in each and every one of their languages, I think there were 18 or 19 named there, would have undoubtedly written some of it down and taken them back. So when you start talking about what New Testament books people had and when, first of all, the last of the New Testament books were written about 50 years after Christ died. So 34 A.D., so 50 years, we're talking about 84, 85, 90 A.D. Books were pretty much finished. John finished writing in 90 or so A.D. So by that time, you know, these writings were out there. Now, they didn't have the Bible pulled together in one volume yet at all. Probably the first place where There was a one-volume Bible where they had all of the books as much as they could in one place, was in Syria. Remember Acts 11, the Christians were first called Christians in Antioch of Syria, right? Well, in Syria, they spoke Syrian, and the Bible they had was called the Peshitta. And it was probably put together pretty much around 115 or 120. It's still very highly regarded. A lot of folks said in that day that it was probably one of the best, you know, translations that ever could be written. Now, it's not better than the King James Bible or anything like that, but very, very solid Bible. And they had it by 115 or 120 AD. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody had a complete copy. Because remember, what's happening here is you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and, you know, Peter, and all those guys have finished writing now, but nobody has entire books together. So they're going to have what? They're going to have partial letters written. And remember, last time we talked some about copying, and we'll see more about that in a second. But they would copy bits and pieces that they could get a hold of. The modern scholars, you know, rip and roar about the original manuscripts. Well, a lot of the original manuscripts were written on effectively newsprint. And so by the time somebody's handled it for a while and, you know, it's been rained on and sweated on and that kind of stuff, it starts falling apart. And so what happens is it just gets passed on. Eventually that original perishes. Meanwhile, other men have copied and copied and copied copies of copies and copies of copies. And what you have to admit is it takes the Lord to preserve that. Because we start a rumor right over there. Marcy tells Rebecca, Rebecca tells Thu, and right down the line, by the time it gets back to the back of that section alone, it won't even resemble the message that was whispered in Marcy's ear. It's just you don't hear it right or something like that. So it is a miracle that God did what he did the way he did it, and that we have a Bible. Now, beyond the Syriac, the next step was Old Latin. I erased my map, but a lot of the gospel, of course, spread from Antioch over to Europe. So we're talking here about the Roman Empire. We're talking here about France, Germany, Italy, and those areas, Armenia, and so on. Probably one of the first languages copied into, since the Roman Empire's language was Latin. It was probably Latin. Now, I didn't write it up there, but I will. Oh, yeah, I did it too. It's called the Atala. That's Old Italian. In this age, a Latin version was also made, which came into general use immediately. Those who have translated the Bible into Greek can be numbered, but not so the Latin. From the first ages of the church, whoever got a hold of a Greek manuscript ventured to translate it into Latin. So you have somebody hands you either a copy, even the original, but a copy. You're going to do everything that you can to take the time to write that down so you have a copy of whatever it is. It may just be a page. It may be less than a page, right? But those manuscripts became known as the Atala. And again, the Atala comes out of Antioch. It's a very good Bible. I don't know that it exists anymore just as such. Now, one thing to take note of with that, if you remember these dates, these dates are early dates. I mean, again, nobody has invented a printing press. Each church would be fortunate to have an entire copy of the Bible just to have in church, much less everybody else out there. Not everybody out there is going to have a whole Bible. And so you got to remember that's how this is working right now until the printing press can be. So people are memorizing Scripture like crazy. If you're handed a piece of Scripture from Uncle Joe, who happened to copy something off of the church Bible, well, you're going to make your own copy so you have it. So that's how this worked in the early days. The Atala was a very good Bible. That's no later than 157 AD. So again, that's coming in pretty early. I wanted to see what I had here, if I needed to quote something else. No, not yet. Okay, so they have the Peshitta and they have the Old Latin for sure. And again, with all these people scattering out from Pentecost, there's no telling what other people had, you know, in bits and pieces, you know, throughout the Roman Empire. But it would have spread quickly. We'll talk more about numbers in a second. Now, I wanted to talk to you just a second here. We started talking last time about manuscripts and stuff. You need to understand that the canon of Scripture in the New Testament is a major, major thing. You realize the order of books that we have it, the New Testament in, is a major miracle. Because you think and stop and think about it, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are transitioning you from the Old Testament to the New Testament, right? The book of Acts is transitioning you from the apostolic ministry into the Gentile church ministry. Paul is giving you brand new doctrine regarding the church and the body of Christ that nobody knew anything about before. When you get to Hebrews past Philemon, you start transitioning into the tribulation. And then by the time you get to the book of Revelation, the last book, you're being told all these things in the future, the tribulation, the millennium, and the new heavens and new earth. So that God put together, and again, the Old Testament was kept by the scribes, by the Levites. The New Testament was kept, folks, not by scholars, not at universities, but by God's people. I mean, they loved it enough to copy it and be careful of it. And God, as I showed you last time, used copies and copies of copies of copies. And that's why when somebody says, well, you know, this manuscript is way older than this manuscript, so it has to be better. No, it doesn't have to be better. It all depends on what God did with it, because that manuscript that's been preserved for much longer may be corrupt and they laid it aside and just threw it away. That's what happened to Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, by the way. We'll have to talk about that maybe some other time. But there's a few terms here. This will help your vocabulary a lot. Homo logumena, okay? Now, we won't take much time here, but this is the only place you want to be a homo. This is good homo. That refers to the 27 books of the New Testament that were accepted. And again, God used his people to do this. It wasn't some church council or something like that. But God used the body of Christ to preserve the right manuscripts. The stuff from Alexandria was rejected except by heretics. And the stuff from Alexandria was kept, spread, copied, and propagated. You know, and by the time it's over, there's 5,900 manuscripts, and 95 plus percent of them agree with the Antiochian manuscripts. And so God did that. That was not the devil. That was not man. That was God. Now, one thing to keep in mind about this, I should tell you this too. Just let me backtrack. On the Itala, okay. That was Old Latin. And sometimes it'll be referred to, if you're reading about it, it'll talk about the Vulgate. Now, Vulgate, not meaning vulgar, but it's common language. And so this Old Itala was written in common man's Latin language. And it's very common. Now, just be aware that later on in church history under the Catholics, Jerome comes along and writes a corrupted Bible, a corrupted Catholic Bible called the Latin Vulgate. When you're talking about the Old Latin, which sometimes is referred to as Vulgate, that is not the same as Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Okay? Jerome's Latin Vulgate was corrupt. So just so you know about that. I was also going to mention the other thing that you need to be careful of with this. When you start talking about the 27 books that were accepted in the New Testament, The issue always comes up in a Catholic that knows, that thinks he knows anyway. He's going to tell you that in 397 AD, that the council at Carthage okayed the 27 books of the New Testament, and that it became official then, and that therefore you Protestants are, they call you Protestants, you Protestants, you Bible believers are, you know, you have to thank the Catholic Church for even having a Bible. Because the Catholic Council of Carthage in 397 gave you the Bible. And that is not true. The council at Carthage was a Catholic council that did come together, and they did say, yes, the 27 books of the New Testament that we have are the right books. Of course, they also adopted some other ones, the Apocrypha. But they did say that. But the thing you have to ask a question about is, did all the Bible believers sit around on their hands and twiddle their thumbs and chew their nails while they were waiting on the Council of Carthage to name the 27 books of the New Testament? Of course not. Everybody took the Bible for what it was, and the bottom line is all those 27 books were named well before the Council of Carthage by multiple people that wrote Christian material. And so when the Catholics try to get in on this, just blow them a raspberry or something, because it's nonsense, just so you know. But it was a Catholic council. We are not indebted to them for our Bible in any way, shape, form, or fashion. A guy named Gregory of Nazianzen lists them long before Carthage. A guy named Athanasius, quoted all 27 books before Carthage. So we're not we don't have to be grateful to the Catholic Church for making sure we had a Bible. We can curse them for bringing new stuff in. Again, just remember, the New Testament church doesn't have a priest class. And so the New Testament canon was approved on general terms by the body of Christ through testimony, trials, and errors long before 397. So, yes, sir, Daniel.
Who was the first guy you did before?
Oh, it's a guy named Gregory of Nazianzen. Must be a place. I don't know. Now, next term, just to broaden your vocabulary. The anti-logumena. Now, the homologumena is all 27 books that are right. The anti, so it means commonly accepted. Now, the anti-logumena, the books were accepted, but there were seven books that were disputed by some for a while. Those books, and you can write them down, Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Now, every one of those books is a transitional book and hard to understand. First time I read Hebrews through, I lost my salvation. Hebrews 6, I remember exactly where it was, right? It's hard to understand. And so one of the reasons that these were questioned at first was because they're difficult to handle. You know that the books of John are hard to handle. Revelation is hard to handle. And so that's part of it. The other part of it is those that wanted to reject those books had a vested interest in Catholicity and philosophy and false doctrine. And those books expose the Roman Catholic Church for what it is. And so what it boiled down to is that they were just trying to keep those books that were against them out of it. But that's called the anti-logumena, and those were still accepted. Now, pseudepigrapha. Pseudo, false, right? Graph, that means to write. So pseudepigrapha, those are false writings. Now, these were never accepted by anybody, really. They were false books that were not omitted, that were not admitted into the canon of the Old Testament and never were allowed. They also were not allowed even in the Apocrypha. Now, you have books in here like the Testament of Abraham, the Testament of Adam. There's a couple of extra books of Maccabees that most of Maccabees is in the Apocrypha, but there were a couple of Maccabees that weren't even allowed there. So, bottom line is that these are false writings that nobody accepted. Now, the Apocrypha. That word means doubtful authority, and it usually refers to books that were written during the last two centuries of the Old Testament. So 200 BC up through about 100 AD. So some of them are Old Testament. Between the Testaments, some of them are New Testament. And again, it's come to mean that they were spurious or heretical. Now, you should know and you should be prepared for this because the King James translators translated the Old Testament apocryphal books. They didn't put them in the Bible. They put them between the Testaments. And they said it was because they felt that there was historic import to them that, you know, you could study, and they didn't think them to be scripture. Now, just so you know, they weren't the only ones that did that. Gutenberg printed part of the Apocrypha. Luther, in Luther's Bible, had the Apocrypha in it. The Geneva Bible had part of the Apocrypha in it, and then the King James, and all these for the same reason. They felt they weren't scripture, but they put them between the Testaments because they were intertestamental books, okay? They came in around 200 B.C. Malachi closed his writing in 400 B.C. So there was 400 years of silence from 400 when Malachi finished writing unto the New Testament. So in between those, there were some folks that wrote, and the Gutenberg, Luther, the Geneva translators and the King James translators felt that they were historically valuable enough to translate them and put them between the Testaments. So just so you're ready for that. But then there's the New Testament Apocrypha as well. And of course, the Catholic Church likes to add those in. This includes the Apocalypse of Peter, the Acts of Andrew, the Gospel of Nicodemus, the Acts of Paul, the Gospel of Thomas. You've heard about that. There were 14 books that in the Old Testament that the translators put between the Testaments. So 14 books. There are at least that many apocryphal books, and if you want to go online, you can find a bunch more names. I'll give you an example of what's in one of the apocryphal books, just so you don't feel like you need to go chase it down, and maybe it's valuable after all. One of the New Testament apocryphal books is called the Didache. It's called The Teaching of the Twelve, is the translation of it. It was written about 150 AD by an unknown author. It was lost for a long time, until in the late 1800s somebody discovered it again. So here's an idea of what you might get if you go outside the Bible and get the Apocrypha. Just some samples. You shall remember him who speaks the word of God to you and honor him as the Lord himself. You shall not test or examine any prophet who speaks in the Spirit, for every sin will be forgiven, but this sin will not be forgiven. Yeah. You shall share everything with your brother, and you shall not say it's your own. In the church, you shall confess your transgressions. About baptism, baptize in this way. After first repeating all these things, baptize in running water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In running water. If you have no running water, baptize in other water. If you cannot use cold water, use warm. If you have neither, pour water on the head three times in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And before the baptism, let the baptizer and the one who is to be baptized and any others who can do so fast. And you must order the one who is to be baptized to fast 1 or 2 days beforehand. Okie dokie. By the way, your fasts must not be on the same days as with the hypocrites. For those hypocrites fast on Monday and Thursday. You must fast on Wednesday and Friday. No prophet who orders a meal under the Spirit's influence shall eat of it. If he does, he's a false prophet. What? Exactly, what? The whole time of your faith will not profit you unless you are found perfect in the last time. So you can lose your salvation. You're supposed to say the Lord's Prayer 3 times a day. If a traveling prophet stays more than 3 days with you, he's a false prophet. And finally, it forbids the partaking of the Lord's Supper by those who have not yet been baptized. So that's the didache. You'll hear about it once in a while when somebody is trying to be smarter than you are. And that is a New Testament apocryphal book. You can go to a Zondervan encyclopedia, Bible encyclopedia, or you can go online and find a whole bunch of other apocryphal books, both Old Testament and New. And in general, they're just... That's it. Now, you should be aware, just so you know, there are books mentioned in the Bible, in the Scriptures, that would certainly have been inspired but did not make it to the Bible. For instance, in 2 Chronicles, you have the book of Nathan the prophet. The Lord mentions the book of Nathan the prophet. He chose not to put it in the Bible, but Nathan the prophet spoke by the Spirit. Right? So, you don't have to have every book that the Lord inspired, all the writings of every prophet the Lord inspired in the Bible. He gave you what he needed you to have, and it's sufficient for all things, right? So you shouldn't worry about it. You'll read about the book of Ahijah the Shilonite in 2 Chronicles, the visions of Iddo the seer in 2 Chronicles, the book of Shemaiah the prophet, the book of Jasher in Joshua, the books of the Acts of Solomon in 1 Kings 11. And so, those are not apocryphal books. They were books that were apparently written and lost, and the Lord didn't include them in the canon. But they would have certainly been inspired. New Testament, Colossians talks about, Paul wrote an epistle to the Laodiceans. There's no reason to believe that wasn't inspired, but the Lord didn't include it. Okay? So when somebody makes a, pitches a fit because they found the Gospel of Thomas and it must certainly be put in the Bible now because we found it. No, you have what you need, and the Gospel of Thomas ain't going to help you a bit. So anyway, just so we got all that straight. Any questions about that so far? All right, so at least you know what the Christians of 200 A.D. and before had. For sure, the Syrians had the Peshitta. For sure, those that spoke Latin in Europe had the Itala. And, there would have been others as well, because surely, everybody that got a hold of a Bible probably translated it in their minds and copied it out as best they could because they wanted to hold as much as they could. And almost nobody, maybe nobody, no single guy probably actually owned an entire 66 books Bible. I mean, think about how much work it would be for you to find bits and pieces of paper around the countryside, and so that you get all of the 60 and copy it so that you have all 66 books in one place. So they made do with what they had, and so on. There were no printing presses, and so again, Hopefully, we don't know for sure, because when they came through, when the Roman Empire came through and destroyed churches and killed Christians, they burnt their writings as well. But it could be that each church, as many as could, had a whole Bible. But the average person, you know, sitting in the pew did not. All right, so let me finish up with Ephesus here. And there were 10 official Roman persecutions, the first five of which happened before 200 AD. I'm not going to go into a big long list of stuff, but you have Nero from 54 to 68. He was the one that killed Peter and Paul. He was modestly favorable to Christianity at first, but he was insane and subject to fits of temper. He's the one that set Rome on fire and fiddled while it blazed, then blamed it on the Christians. You've probably heard that. Jews and the Romans disputed during his reign, led him to persecute Christians. And in 68 AD, he was deserted by the army and condemned to death, and so he committed suicide. In the meantime, he killed members of his own family to stay in power, including his wife, his mother, and his brother. Yes, sir. Oh, he was 54 to 68 AD. The next guy of interest that officially persecuted Christians was a guy named Domitian, and he went over from around 81 to 96. But he's the one that exiled John to Patmos. He killed Clement of Rome, which wasn't a great guy either. But he said this: no Christian once brought before the tribunal should be exempt from punishment without renouncing his religion. He persecuted Christians for refusing to offer incense to the genius of the emperor. Guess who the emperor was? Himself, yeah. Offer sacrifice to my smarts, or else I'll kill you. The next guy in line was a guy named Trajan, T-R-A-J-A-N. Ruled from around 98 to 117. He's the guy that killed Ignatius. We met him a few weeks ago. He killed over 10,000 people in Rome alone. Many were crucified with crowns of thorns and spears run through them. He prescribed the rack, the stretching rack, for Christian girls that were under 18. Marcus Aurelius Antonius was the purveyor of the fourth official Roman persecution. That was 161 to 180 AD. He was a Stoic philosopher who hated Christians. He was responsible for the death of Polycarp and Justin Martyr. They said that you could walk through the countryside, through town and town as well, and find the mutilated corpses of Christians that he had tormented and tortured. Christians were made to walk across glass, and nails were whipped until the sinews, veins, and even organs were laid bare by him. So, next time Aunt Maybell gets mad at you for praying at Thanksgiving and starts talking ugly about you, it's probably not that big a deal. Septimus Severus, 193 to 211, is the guy that killed Irenaeus, who was a heretic anyway, but also he killed Origen's father. He passed a law in 202 AD ruling against the spread of Christianity and said that conversion to Christianity was forbidden. So, I have some conclusions here to wrap things up in Ephesus. Some people estimate that by the end of the first century, so 100 AD, there were as many as 500,000 Christians. And from, 12, that's not too bad, right? Some of those Christians grew to love the church and philosophy and more than they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And so imbalance started coming in. They seeded the church with heresy. I'll get to that in just a second. Just give me a second here. You should be aware that there is an unbroken line of truly saved Bible believers that goes all the way back to Christ and the apostles. Now, that's not succession. Our succession has not anything to do with who baptized us or who we like, you know, like that. It's not a line of popes, and it's not a line of necessarily churches. It's a line of faith. If you believe what the Bible said, the way the apostles believed what the Bible said, then you're in the apostolic line. It's as simple as that. So the idea is to trace back, you know, through the truth. And so you land in the camp of dissenters. People hate you because you're sectarian and you don't view things the way the mainstream does, mainstream religious folks. In the end, Christianity is one of the most powerful forces ever unleashed on man, because when it reaches the heart, somebody has to make a decision. If they make the right decision, you know, no matter how much they torture you, it's still a decision that you made. So I thought you'd find this interesting. Excuse me. By AD 180, Brother Darling was asking the other night, I didn't have the reference for it, if how long before the gospel reached Great Britain. By AD 180, the gospel had reached all of Rome's provinces from Britain to the Tigris River. So from Great Britain all the way over to Babylon, the Tigris River, that's how far the gospel had spread. And from the Danube River in Central Europe to the Libyan desert, north and south. In many cases, including the learned and the rich. Justin Martyr wrote that there was no race, Greek or barbarian, that either wandered in wagons or dwelt in tents, which did not have in its numbers those that praise the crucified one. We met Tertullian a few weeks ago. You know, he was the guy that was from Carthage, North Africa, and was originally a lawyer and basically Catholic, and wrote a bunch. And so when he was converted, his writings all changed immediately, 180 degrees. He became a Montanist, right? So this is what he wrote. He was still writing to the emperor, trying to get the emperor to come off of his hard stands. So he said this to the emperor: "We are but of yesterday, yet we, Christians, have filled your empire, your cities, your islands, your castles, your corporate towns, your assemblies, your very camps, your tribes, your company, your palace, your senate, your forum. Your temples alone are left to you." He said, converted people are everywhere except in your stinking God's temples. That ought to make some people convicted. So great, he said, are our numbers that we might successfully contend with you in open warfare. But were we only to withdraw ourselves from you and to remove by common consent to some far corner of the globe, our mere secession from you would be sufficient to accomplish your destruction and to avenge our cause. You would be left without subjects to govern and would tremble at the solitude and silence around you, at the awful stillness of a dead world. He said if we Christians all withdrew, you wouldn't have much left. Now, you know, how much he was exaggerating, just trying to make a point, I'm not sure. But there's more. When a guy named Pliny, here's a name for your next boy child, Pliny. When Pliny governed Bithynia under Trajan, one of the persecutors, he complained that, quote, the sacrifices of the gods are neglected now, and the temples are deserted, so enthusiastic are the blankety-blank Christians. He said that there's so many people that got saved that their sacrifices of the gods are neglected and the temples are empty. Yeah, that's pretty good. Another little quote from Tertullian to the emperor. We are increased and grow when we are mowed down by you. The blood of the Christians is the seed of the church. For who is there among you who, seeing these things, is not constrained to examine what there may be inside this matter? Who, having examined it, doth not join them? And that's the question that we have for folks that are lost. After I've told you the story of Christ who died for you, what are you doing sitting on your hands? Right? He added this, "This sect will never perish or be extirpated," so extinguished, which rest assured when it seems to be cut down is built up. For everyone seeing their great patience when they are beaten and goaded is incited to inquire into the cause of this, and when he has come to the knowledge of the truth, he instantly follows. So a pretty powerful influence. Amen. I can go on a few more minutes here. We go now to Smyrna, which of course picks right up after Ephesus. And that runs roughly 200 AD to 325. 325 marks when Constantine the Great comes into power and basically really gets the Catholic Church going. But Smyrna, the word means bitter or myrrh. It is a city that's about 50 miles from Ephesus in what we now know as modern Turkey, of course. Take your Bibles back to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 real fast. And again, we're applying this devotionally, practically, it fits well. You'll find down in verse 8, "And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Now, to Ephesus, he says, you know, it's a Nicolaitanes. It's the pretenders. It's the folks trying to rule over the people. He mentions here folks that were, I know the blasphemy, verse 9, of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So somebody's pretending to be a Jew, and it's blasphemous to be so, and they're actually attending the synagogue of Satan. Now, again, I mean, we come to a day here where, you know, there are people that are pretending to be Jews. They think that they have replaced the Jews. They're Christians. Now, according to this, that's blasphemy. And one of the things that happens with that is that it's basically covenant theology. It's replacement theology. The church has replaced the Jews, they say. But it's also covenant theology. It's going all the way back to Luther and Calvin. And what it's saying is that, you know, in the Old Testament, God had a covenant with the Israeli people, and you had to circumcise your sons or else they weren't in the covenant. The modern replacement theologists, the covenant theologians, they say that that baptism has replaced the circumcision. And so you're supposed to be baptized into Christianity, and if you break that covenant, you can lose your salvation. So that's what Lutherans, Catholics, Calvinists, most Protestants do. Okay, now we're Baptists, we're not Protestants, we're Bible believers, right? But The replacement theology, the covenant theology, has gone all throughout Christianity. And it's people thinking that they can claim the Jewish promises. And no, you can't. Satan is in that. So just so you know, it's a kingdom building. So what happens in Smyrna, we'll wrap this up in a second. Let me just get started on it. The seeds of heresy are sown in Ephesus, and so they spread and germinate and grow. It's funny that it's the apostates and their apostasy that causes the problem. But then they accuse the Christians of being the problem. Okay? You may see that in political circles in our day. But I'm sorry, I didn't cause the problem. You're the ones that broke off and are serving the devil. So it's important to make that distinction. Again, we are the dissenters in all this. We're not going to agree with the mainstream, because the mainstream follows the world. The devil's the god of this world. We follow the Bible. And the Bible and the world are never going to agree. It's just not going to happen. There were corruptions that, of course, are now creeping in hard and fast. Corruptions of the Word of God. Remember, it's the Alexandrian school down in Egypt that is fomenting all this. There are historians that will tell you that the worst corruptions ever committed against the Word of God and doctrine, thereby doctrine, was within the first 200 years of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So we're still reaping today, 2,000 years later, what was done really, really early in church history. Origen, the guy that we met, the superstar down in Alexandria, he was martyred in 254, so he's actually in this era. We covered him back there to keep everybody together. But he was the superstar in this apostasy, in this doctrine, this allegorizing doctrine. And he was the guy that had this army of stenographers that followed him around writing down every word that he said, because he was just so brilliant. So the Bible is increasingly altered and corrupted. And again, almost all the significant and far-reaching damage was done to the Word of God within the first 200 or 300 years of Christianity. Now, other things that start being corrupted. Church offices. We started to talk about this a little bit last time. But the Nicolaitanism, the clergy versus laity, is a major, major deal. Becomes bigger and bigger. By 250 AD, there are increasing categorizations of unscriptural clergy. So now, suddenly, you begin to see the Catholic Church pretty much rising up in its infancy. But there become archdeacons, lectors, doorkeepers, acolytes, and exorcists. These all have official, you know, places in the church. And of course, that's not in the scriptures. Bishops start claiming exclusive powers and privileges. And actually at this point, confirmation arises with bishops claiming exclusive rights. And so they want to make sure that they are able to confirm everybody that is actually saved. And so that's even way back there, they were the Lutheran confirmation, the Catholic confirmation starts even back there. And it comes from a corrupt clergy. The issue of succession, apostolic succession, becomes a big deal. Irenaeus emphasized succession as a preservative of the faith against heresy. Cyprian said this: the bishop is in the church, and the church is in the bishop, so a bishop, a pastor. If anyone is not with the bishop, he's not in the church. And again, the bishop is the vice regent of Christ in things spiritual. So on earth, the bishop's the guy. Don't buck the bishop. And that eventually, you know, metamorphosizes into the pope, the papal system, where the pope is, when he speaks ex cathedra, is without error. And that's completely stupid. Anyway, I had another quote for you here of this guy. I thought you might like to. We ought to look unto the bishop as unto the Lord himself. Let all reverence the deacons as the command of Jesus Christ, and the bishop as Jesus Christ himself, being the Son of the Father, and the presbyters as the Sanhedrin of God, and the college of cardinals as the apostles. Without these, it is not called a church. What the bishop approves of, that is also well-pleasing to God. Whatever I think is great is what God thinks is great. That whatever is done may be infallible and sure. The Spirit proclaimed, saying thus, so he's quoting now the Holy Spirit, do nothing without the bishop. He who honors the bishop is honored by God. He who does anything without the privity of the bishop worships the devil. So you can see it creeping in, right? Cyprian also said, man cannot have God for his father that has not the church for his mother. Where there is no church, sin cannot be put away. So it takes the church to put away your sin, not Jesus Christ. There is no salvation to any except in the church. And he also held that there was no true baptism outside the Catholic ranks. And so this group of guys rises up and they start shoving this the Catholic idealism the way that we now know it to have developed. I'm going to find a stop place to stop in just 1 second here. The bishops of big cities begin to consider the city their territory. And so the pastor of a mother church becomes gradually known as the bishop over the whole district because he pastors the biggest church in town. And you see a little of that going on sometimes among Baptists. And so now he has the power and he can control who's baptized. Bottom line, a bunch of ambition and jealousy. The idea of a big church with wealth becomes a sure sign of God's blessing. Supposing that gain is godliness. And so the bishops sink into luxury and excess, become more princely and imperial in their stations and conduct, and usually they're just lazy political tyrants, but that's how it works. So that's what's developing here in early parts of Smyrna. We'll see some other stuff here soon enough. I don't have time to go through more tonight. I need to find a place to stop, so we'll stop there.